Would you please take your Bibles now and we'll turn to Exodus chapter 2. And let's stand as we read the Lord's Word together. Exodus chapter 2, this morning's reading is found in verses 1 through 10. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word for His people today. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. Exodus 1:22, "Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, 'Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live.'" It was a difficult time to be living in the land of Egypt if you were an Israelite. Your political influence was a thing of the past. Your freedom is gone. Your employment is crushing. And your sons are under the sentence of death. It was not easy to find things to be happy about in this situation. Good times were hard to come by. How would their bondage ever be broken? How would these people be liberated and set free? Sizing up the situation, we would say it would probably take something like a large army to unhinge this thing and get these people out of here. And yet God mysteriously and miraculously sometimes works through very small means to accomplish very big ends. Moses is just a case in point. He allows this little infant male to slip through death's fingers. And through this child, he chooses to liberate a people. And it is in no small part due to a brilliant mom's plan and the courage of a little girl. And so as we look at this text, we are going to see three ways in which God is working behind the scenes to accomplish this great salvation. 3 points this morning. Number one, through dangerous circumstances, God works. That's verses 1 through 4. Number two, through a desperate situation, God works. Verses 5 through 6. And number three, through courageous daughters, God is working. Verses 7 through 10. So dangerous circumstances, difficult and desperate situation, and a courageous daughter. Let's go to our text and take a look at these in their order. First, God at work in dangerous circumstances, verses 1 through 4. Verse 1 reads as follows, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman." The only thing that we are told about the parents of Moses is that they were from the tribe of Levi. And in some ways, that's surprising when we consider that this is the continuation of the story that began in Genesis. And remember how Genesis ends. Jacob is on his deathbed and he calls his sons to him and he looks at Simeon and Levi and then looks at his sons and pronounces this blessing. Do you remember it? "Cursed be their anger. I'll divide and scatter them in Israel." Some blessing, right? I am sure that you would not expect, nor would I, very much to come of this tribe. We would think that a hero for Israel would come out of Judah, or maybe Joseph's tribe, one of his boys, not Levi. But the tribe of Levi goes on to play a very important role in the economy of God's redemption, in the plan of salvation. He raises up Moses, who is a Levite. And then you know later in the history, God will set aside the entire tribe of Levi to serve the Lord and their brothers. And God sets aside the entire nation of Israel to serve that priestly function to none other than the world itself. And so God tells Moses at Mount Sinai, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and the people of Israel, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." A kingdom of priests. But Moses in particular is not only the greatest of the Levitical priests, the tribe of Levi, he is the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 18:15, and therefore his significance is really hard to sum up. But I believe the Encyclopedia Judaica, at least at the very outset, puts the picture of Moses' life together in a very striking way. They say this. This is the opening line of the entry on Moses in the Encyclopedia Judaica. They said, "The individual accounts of Moses combine to make him the most important biblical figure after God." Now, you may quibble with that and say, well, what about Abraham or maybe David? We probably wouldn't put Peter in there or any one of us. But the writers of this entry say Moses is the most important biblical figure after the very being of God. And we notice here how God takes this most important person and he's born into what? To adversity, to struggle, to difficulty and danger. Look at verse 2. "The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Now, this story really reads like there were these newlyweds, they got together, they had a baby, Moses was the first one out, and so on. But we know from the narrative that he has an older sister named Miriam, and we will meet his older brother in chapter 4. His name is Aaron. But there's something about Moses that causes his parents to pause, and as they're looking at this child, the text says they see, or rather his mother sees, that he was a fine child, right? We could say a pleasant child, a desirable child, whatever way you want to translate that. We would say Moses is a cute baby. Right? He's just got something about him. And, you know, without discounting Moses' cuteness, right? Because every parent thinks their baby is cute when they're born. This word here, the Hebrew is tov, it's doing double duty. It's not only describing Moses' appearance, but it's also describing the appearance of what we are calling a new beginning. A new creation, a new start. God is doing something new, which reminds us of the past. Last week, as we looked at it, we said there were three verbs that were drawn from Genesis chapter 1, that Israel, remember, was multiplying, they were being fruitful, and they were filling the earth. And we said this is the work of God. He's starting something new, something special, all over again. Well, now here in Exodus 2, we have three more words which are picked out from Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, as God is looking over the creation, as he creates day by day, it says, "And God saw that it was good." And now here in Exodus 2, in verse 2, it says that she saw that he was good. Adam and his descendants were to fill the earth, right? They were to take the Garden of Eden, their earthly dwelling, and expand it so that it could encompass all of the descendants that would be born to them. So the entire world would be turned into this gigantic Garden of Eden, this paradise. And now here is Moses, whose task was to lead the children of Israel out of bondage into the promised land, which is described with Garden of Eden language, and bringing the God of Genesis to bear. We cannot help but think that a people needing rescue and a deliverer being born who would gather them and bring them to a promised land that is beautiful is yet another preview of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about it. God could have saved his people in Egypt countless other ways. He could have showed up in a cloud, aimed his lightning bolt at Pharaoh's head and said, "You're done," and then taken his people out and placed them in the new land. He could have done that. But instead, God quite literally uses one man to effect this great deliverance and bring this big group of people into a paradise-like environment. What is that? But it is a help for us. God is preparing us, really, for the time when God himself will take on human form, will become flesh, will be a man, and will effect this great deliverance for a people by going to the cross and dying for the sins of those whom he has called and chosen, and raising himself up from the dead on the third day to assure them of their standing before God. Their sins are going to be wiped away even as this tomb is empty, and providing, opening up for them a way to God's favor. In fact, the only way. The Old Testament stories tell the story of Jesus in advance. And that's why Jesus could say to his detractors, to his loyal opposition, this time John 5:46, "For if you believed in Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." This story is about Moses. This story is about Israel. This story is about Egypt and so on. But at the end of the day, we cannot miss the one to whom this story points, namely Jesus Christ. "Moses wrote of me. And if you believed Moses," Jesus said, "you would believe me." And that's the question this morning. Do you believe him? Do you believe that he created this world good? Do you believe that he permitted his own creation, the works of his hands, to rebel against him? Do you believe that in eternity God chose a people for himself and at an appointed time sent one to deliver them, the man Christ Jesus, God in the flesh? Do you believe that he laid down his life for you and took it back up for you to give you a hope and a future, to give you life eternal? Because this is what the Bible is all about. This is what God has been speaking for thousands of years. The law is satisfied. The condemnation has been swept aside. And peace with God has been secured. But you still must answer the question, do I believe it? Do you believe that this is the only way to God's favor? And does this motivate you to live for this God of love? God's gracious promises and mercies are for today, And with a Savior like Jesus, therefore, tomorrow and the next day and on into eternity. Well, back in our text, in the case of Moses and his family, God's grace and mercy was revealed to them somehow, some way. They saw this favored child was a gift of God, and they understood this is God's hand upon us. This is God's favor, this helpless little baby in mom's arms. And as the days rolled on, Moses grew stronger and, I suspect, louder. He was going to make his voice heard, which was a problem for mom and dad, given the edict of the king. So we read in verse 3, "When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch." Those are just ancient elements to seal up this thing. "She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank." In an attempt to make her child safe, she places her child in this basket down by the river's edge. And you might be wondering, why on earth would a mom put her little baby in a basket and place that basket on the side of the river in the water, nestled there amongst the reeds, when there were things like crocodiles and other critters in that river who would easily find Moses a delicious morsel? Why would she do that? It seems strange to us at first, but in fact, it's quite the brilliant move. You see, I don't think this is an ancient myth that's being retold. I think this is a very practical and promising move on his mother's part. The little basket was a temporary hiding place. Think about it. If the Egyptians are walking through, if there are people around who were traitors and they hear the cry of a baby, you got to get baby Moses out of there. Where are you going to take him? Right? You live in Egypt, not Seattle. It doesn't rain there very often. It's hot. There's sand. There's not a lot of good hiding places. But there is a river that is cool. And you could place your child, not floating him down the river, but placing him among the reeds so that when the danger is gone, you can go scoop him back up and take him home. And you have a daughter just old enough that she would not draw attention to herself if she was, well, shall we say, playing beside the river. It's brilliant. Once the danger has passed, she could bring the baby back to the house. I love this. She puts her son in the one place that no one would ever think to look for an infant male from Israel. Right? Moms and dads are trying to keep their infant sons out of the Nile. She puts her son in the Nile, and in this sense, she is sort of obeying Pharaoh's orders, isn't she? Pharaoh said, cast your son into the water. Well, he didn't say how to cast him in, so I'll put him in a boat and gently set him in the water. Pharaoh just keeps getting outsmarted by godly women. God has a way, doesn't he? Eugene Carpenter sums it up nicely. He says, quote, "A sovereign God uses a mother's natural care and concern for her child to carry out his divine plans." The word for Noah's Ark and Moses' basket is the same. Both are rescued from sure death, from the waters of destruction that actually served to preserve them. You see, this new beginning is made possible because there was a mom and a dad who feared the Lord, who saw in this little baby the hand and mercy of God, and who went ahead and chose to protect him to the best of their abilities for God's glory and honor, and God blessed them for that. We read in Hebrews 11:23, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict." So with her husband literally slaving away for Pharaoh, she puts her plan into motion. She has to do this. Here's the scene. Baby in basket, mom at home, daughter down by the river's edge, looking on. and what happens next looks like the worst luck ever. As if things weren't bad enough, who shows up the Nile on that day but that murderous king's daughter? So we have, in the second place, God working through a desperate situation. God working through a desperate situation. You know, as I was thinking about it this week, I cannot imagine what Moses' sister Miriam must have been feeling. Can you? I mean, she's just a young girl. The stress and the anxiety must have just welled up inside of her as she saw none other than the royal entourage, Pharaoh's daughter and servants walking up. And then the daughter of the murderous king goes down into the water while her servants walk along the banks of the river. Of all the places to take a bath, she could have chosen anywhere on the Nile. She had to choose this place right here within sight of Moses in the basket. I mean, how does this happen? I can imagine a few words, a short prayer being prayed in that little girl's head. Lord, don't let them look over there. Lord, don't let them see the basket. Lord, don't let my little brother make a peep. Let him go. The situation looked so hopeless. And doesn't it often feel that way? It looks like everything is going to crash and burn, and we wonder in our moments of desperation and fear, Lord, why? Why are you letting this happen? And you know, we may not have the answer to every one of those questions in our quiet, anxious moments, but we do have this quiet, certain word from the Lord that God's power is exercised on behalf of desperate people. That's what we see here. I note that he doesn't immediately remove Pharaoh from the throne. He permits the sentence of death to hang over the children's head. He doesn't allow Moses to stay safe in his own house. He doesn't charge Pharaoh's daughter to go to a different spot in the river. And perhaps if you froze that moment in time, you would think, this is cruel. This is unnecessary. This is mean. How uncaring. But we would hold those words back because we know it's not true. God brought Pharaoh's daughter down for his gracious, noble purposes. Look at verse 5. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. See that? There's no way out. Pharaoh's daughter's in. The servants are out. Moses is surrounded. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. And she took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." This is amazing. God has already prepared the heart of this princess. She is not like her dad, her hard-hearted, hateful father, who, if he saw a baby infant male in a basket down by the river, I suspect Pharaoh would have picked him up and flung him into the deeps. But she's not like her dad. And as one commentator has observed, she actually behaves in a way similar to even God himself in the next chapter. Let me give you the similarities. The princess's movements in chapter 2 parallel God's in chapter 3. Chapter 3, you know, is the burning bush scene. So in chapter 2 and verse 5, she came down to the Nile. And in Exodus 3:8, God says, "I have come down." In chapter 2 and verse 5, she saw a basket. In chapter 3 and verse 7, God says, "I have seen the misery of my people." Twice, the text says she saw something, verses 5 and 6. Twice, says the text, God saw something, chapter 3, verses 7 and 9. In chapter 2 and verse 6, she hears a baby crying. And in chapter 3 and verse 7, God says of his people, I have heard them crying. God bends the hearts of whomever he wills to accomplish his holy will. Consider this quote. There is no God. There's no heaven. There's no hell. There are no angels. When you die, you go in the ground. The worms, they eat you. The person who made that statement also founded a nonprofit organization aimed at defending the civil liberties of atheists. The organization was called the American Atheist. Her name was Madeline Murray O'Hare. And you know, to her horror, her son began to doubt. In fact, he began to believe that God does exist. And he gave his life to Christ. He became a minister of the gospel and started a nonprofit organization, hearty har har, to protect the civil liberties of guess who? Christians and persecuted people around the world. See, no hard heart is immune to the power of God. God uses a believing mom, an unbelieving daughter of a wicked king, and now thirdly and finally, a faithful little girl. We see God at work through this courageous daughter. Verse 7, then the sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the girl went and called the child's mother. Now, I think that this takes a great deal of bravery on Miriam's part. She has to summon up all of her courage to go and speak directly to this princess and to presume to offer some help. Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? That's even presuming that she's not going to toss the child into the water. She's a brave little girl. This took courage because it would have probably been a little suspicious to someone as educated as the daughter of Pharaoh, right? I don't think this would have looked anything other than suspicious. A basket floating among the reeds. Inside, a baby Hebrew male. And all of a sudden, mysteriously, out comes a Hebrew girl who just happens to know where a Hebrew woman could be found that could nurse this baby. Right? There are too many coincidences in this story. But God is working in Pharaoh's daughter's heart. And she says, go. And the young girl comes back in verse 9 with mom in hand. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. You see, what looked like total disaster is graced with divine favor. It looks absolutely hopeless as the child of Pharaoh comes and rescues the child of this Levite couple. By faith, Moses' parents committed him to the Lord and placed him upon the waters of the Nile. And through that courageous act and through the smarts of his sister, God continued to guide and guard the future that he had prepared for his people. God used means. Eric Alexander was the senior minister of St. George's Tron Church in Glasgow. And here is his analysis of the scene behind the scenes as God is quietly, silently at work, whispering into the hearts of all the people of the story. Alexander said, up in the palace, God said to one of Pharaoh's daughters, I want you to go down to the river and have a bath. And she went down to the river. And God said to her, swim over there. And she went in that direction. And he said, look at that. And she saw the basket and called for her maids to open it. And God said to Moses, cry. And the baby cried. And the heart of that girl opened towards the child. We can never allow something to happen. This is one of the Hebrews' children, she said. And she called to her maids, and they took the child, and hidden away was Moses' sister. And God said to her, "Now." And she went out and said, "Would you like me to get somebody to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said, "That would be a marvelous idea. You find somebody for me." Then she went away and got Moses' mother. And Moses' mother, can you imagine the relief as she took her child again? And not only with permission, but with her command, she went away to care for her child in her own home, the best possible place for that child. And then God said to Pharaoh's daughter as they went away, "Haven't you forgotten something?" And she said, "Oh yes, I'll pay you to go and do this." And Moses' mother took him away and cared for him. There was nothing left to chance back then, and there is nothing left to chance now. You know, we can look at the life of Joseph and see what we call the providence of God, him working through everything to do this huge act of saving people from a famine. But you notice how God is in the details, every little detail, every inclination of the heart, every word that is spoken from the mouth. God is at work. He is at work. Nothing is left to chance. God guides every kind word, every disappointing circumstance, every annoying action, all for your eternal good. Remember that as you head into this week. Nothing is going to happen. Nothing is going to come your way apart from God's will. He is decreed to lovingly predestine you. Through Jesus, He rescues you, and with His Spirit, He cares for you. Nothing has been left out of His plan, however small and insignificant or big and surprising. All is directed according to your Father's plan. And we see something surprising here as we begin to close. It's dripping with irony, literally. It's wet with irony. Moses goes right down the river and into the royal dynasty. The one who orders his execution becomes his protector as he's brought into the royal household. The very one who is going to bring Egypt to its knees and crush the Pharaoh. We see it even in his name, don't we? Verse 10, "When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, 'I drew him out of the water.'" Even down to the naming of this child, God is orchestrating the salvation of his people and putting his enemies on notice that to fight against God ends in defeat. In this case, it's humorous. He brings the deliverer, a Hebrew boy, into the palace, and Pharaoh's daughter names him Moses. Why? "Because I drew him out of the water." And what will Moses go on to do? Draw Israel out of Egypt through the water, drawing Pharaoh into the water from which he will never recover. All of this staring back at Pharaoh in the face of this little boy. This little insignificant nobody. With God, even the biggest problems are sometimes dealt with in small ways. And isn't this the case with the plight of the world? The world is under the sentence of death. It's been cursed. There's no, humanly speaking, way to get out of it. It will be crushed. This rebellion against God leading to bondage cannot be undone. And it looks as if there is absolutely no escape. But then a baby's voice is heard in Bethlehem. His death is escaped as his parents flee to Egypt. He grows up in an obscure and insignificant town. And this seemingly insignificant person achieves the most unimaginable victory. Jesus beat death itself. He went to the cross for the sins of his people. He rose from the dead that we would have a standing before God. And now take the scope of that one man at that one time on that one cross with that one death and resurrection. Satan is defeated. God's justice is satisfied. His people are set free. Heaven is opened and the future is secured. Sometimes big help comes through the smallest means. Everything in this redemptive history points to and comes down to just one person, Jesus. And therefore, there is nothing safer, there is nothing more secure, and I would say there is nothing more eternally satisfying than placing your life in his hands. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for preparing us by these stories for the King of History. And as we reflect on your love, Lord, and as we prepare to come to the table and taste your goodness to us in the bread and the wine, we pray that you would make us people of courageous faith, people with deep commitments to a Savior that has done everything necessary for our salvation. Honor your Son, we pray, through us. We humbly ask it. Amen.